two important thoughts that are very simple, but also very profound. And worth some reflection on our part. God is strong. The theological word is omnipotent. God is all-knowing. The theological word is omniscient. God loves us more than we can ever know. Forget the theological word for that. That's just, God loves us. We're weak. Frail, fragile. Needy, dependent. We agree with that? But I think everybody could agree with that, but let me share a word picture with you as to how we sometimes live. Let me share this thought first, though. Have you ever been in the middle of a difficult decision when the pressure's on and you're weighing the pros and you're weighing the cons and you're struggling through this and suddenly it dawns on you, why didn't I pray for that? Anybody besides me? Why didn't I pray for that? Now let me give you the word picture. The world lives this way. Floor, walls, ceiling. This universe to an unbeliever is a self-contained unit. To the believer, there is a floor, walls, and no ceiling. It's what we call an open universe. In other words, there's vertical contact. We pray to God. There's no ceiling. God speaks to us. Does that make sense? We don't live in a closed, self-contained universe on our own. There is intervention from God. There is the ability for us to communicate with Him. It's open. There's this flow, and it's a wonderful thing. Unbelievers don't have it. So when the pressure's on, an unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, someone who doesn't have access to God, when the pressure's on, an unbeliever's left to himself or herself to cope. And that can become very, 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 very difficult, obviously. We experience when we forget that we don't have a ceiling. Now I'm going to share something with you, but understand this is not a commercial. This is not an advertisement. This is not a recommendation. It's none of those things. I need to watch less TV, probably. But I'm going to share a TV show with you that has been very informative as far as this whole floor, walls, ceiling thing. Now, the only reason I started watching this show is because, and I asked him if I could share this, is because my son Isaac started watching it. And if you know anything about Isaac at all, you know that he does not watch TV. The only thing he watches on TV, the Cubs, the Bears, and the Bulls. He doesn't even watch hockey with us. He doesn't even watch the Blackhawks. So he doesn't watch TV. Okay? Very seldom does he watch TV. But he got really, and I hesitate to use the word excited, but I'm going to use that word because it communicates, but it's something different than that. He got really excited about this television show, this Netflix show called 13 Reasons Why. Now, if you're a teenager, you probably have heard of this show. If you're not a teenager, you probably haven't. If you have teenagers, maybe you have heard about this show. But this show has gripped a lot of teenagers. And the show is about, it's a series. The show is about 13 reasons why a young lady named Hannah committed suicide. 13 reasons why she committed suicide. And then the show, the basis of the show is this. She makes tapes. She makes cassette tapes. And on these cassette tapes, she makes 13, and every one, every side of a tape is a reason why she killed herself. Now, some of those reasons why are things that Hannah experienced that we all experience. There's bullying. There's peer pressure. There's struggling with a stained and spoiled reputation. There's all kinds of things. There's the temptation to revenge. There's this sense of injustice. There's all kinds of these things that go into this girl's thought process. I watched every single minute of every single episode. And not one time did anybody pray. Not one time. That's the world we live in. Too many people live with a ceiling. I told Merle that I would mention the day of prayer is coming up on the 4th of May. This message is really in response to that, the fact that we're going to have that day. And because I want to emphasize the wonderful privilege that we have of having access to God, of being able to pray to our God. And I really want to encourage you to come out that night as we pray to God. For our country, for our community, for ourselves, and for whatever else that we can pray for on that night, on May the 4th at 7 o'clock, okay? So that is a commercial. That is an advertisement. Please come on the 4th of May to our church right here in the sanctuary to pray. In light of that, you see all these places right here? All those are places that where I've marked passages that relate directly to prayer. And this is kind of in response to some of Hannah's issues. The things that she struggled with. First of all, I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and read a little bit from there. This is a well-resourced king. Now you can imagine we don't have royalty in our country, but you can imagine what a well-resourced king would have at his disposal. Much. A well-resourced king would have a lot of reasons not to consult God, but to rely upon his own resources. and what was available to him. But of course, God's idea of a good king was a king who consulted him. Let's look at one king and his example. Now, this relates to mostly to conflict. What in our lives when we have conflict, what do? In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might prevent no one to go in or come out into Asa, king of Judah. So what's happening here, just briefly, let me tell you what's happening. There's civil war between Israel and Judah. Israel has decided that they're going to cut off any kind of access that Asa might have to the outside world. And of course, when you do that, you start to lose those resources and things that are necessary for life. So that's what's happening. There's this battle taking place. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord in the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold as a bribe. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ajan, Dan, Abel-Namaim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all of Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built his own cities, Geba and Mizpah. Now, when you read that, the surface reading tells you this. When you interact with this at first, it tells you that, man, this was a very strategic alliance that ended up in very good circumstances for Asa. Right? It seemed like it worked. He had an enemy. He enlisted the help of another king, and that king attacked on his behalf. And not only did he get a victory against the king, but he also got natural resources to build his own city. Actually, two cities. So on the surface, it seemed like it worked. But God has something to say about it. At that time, Hanani the seer, another word for prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria, you relied on this alliance with another king, you relied on his power, his military might, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you." And then he refers back to another instance in Asa's life. "Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes," now this is the key verse, "for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is whole." Holy his. "You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." You see, it had been Asa's practice before this to rely on God. And now he's under pressure and he doesn't rely on God. He lives as if the ceiling's intact. And all he has available to him is within the four walls of the room. But that's never true for a Christian. And God is always looking for those who search for him and seek him and depend on him and look outside of themselves and their own strength to him. What a powerful image that his eyes range back and forth over the whole earth, and he's just looking. He's looking for someone who takes him seriously. And how does he know that we're taking him seriously? It's when we pray. when we talk to him about the conflict, about the pressure. You see? Does it make sense? Asa didn't get it. Look at how his failure to pray affects him ethically, morally, behaviorally. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison. For he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Prayerlessness leads to this godlessness in behavior. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Now listen. I would not tell you if you got a disease in your feet, okay? Or a disease anywhere on your body, for that matter. I would not tell you, don't go see a doctor. Now, going to see a doctor is wise and reasonable. Reasonable and wise. But at what point do you pray? At what point does that become a factor? Not necessarily for healing. I mean, ultimate healing is going to come anyway, right? There's an ultimate healing. Even death can't stop us from being healed. I think sometimes God just wants to talk to us about stuff, including our ailments. See, we don't live in this house with a ceiling. Our prayers don't bounce off the roof. They go directly to God. Let's look at another passage. I got a bunch to look at here. Second Chronicles 7. Now you've heard this before, and this has probably been a verse that's been quoted many times during the day of prayer. Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. Just listen, you don't have to look it up, just listen. Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house, and all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice, the temple that he built. Now verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no more rain. See, there's an assumption on the part of God that we're going to mess up. There's just that assumption that we're going to break the covenant that we have with him. That that covenant sanctions are going to be employed because we have broken the terms of the covenant. That's what happens here. There's objective guilt. Objective guilt is different than subjective guilt. Subjective guilt is something you may feel because you don't feel like you measure up. Well, that's something that's subjective. Objective guilt is you've actually sinned against God and you've broken one of the commandments. And you should feel guilty. Well, under the terms of the old covenant, when that happened, things happened in nature that made life hard. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see the context? It's a context of failure. It's a context where there is, where there's guilt, and there needs to be guilt. And the response to guilt is prayer. The response to guilt is repentance and confession. The response to guilt is humility. If my people who are called by my name, he doesn't abandon them or desert them. You see, now how does that relate to us? Because we're not old covenant people. Well, we are people who, we talked about this last week, who sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts us. And when we're convicted of sin, where do we go with that sense of conviction? Where do we go with that sense of having failed God? Well, we can go in any number of directions. Guilt can swallow you up. But the best thing to do is remember that we live in an open universe where we have access to God and He has access to us. And we can humble ourselves before Him. And there's tremendous healing in that. Let's go to another text. How about Nehemiah? Look at this one. Not only can you pray, but you can pray in the middle of another conversation. Remember Nehemiah's story? Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Now that sounds like a kind of a menial kind of job, but it wasn't. It was a very important job. And when you were cupbearer to the king, or when you served a king in any capacity, with regard to this particular king, you never went into his presence sad. You never went into his presence. It'd be very difficult to be a melancholy kind of person and serve the king, because you never went into his presence giving him any indication at all that anything was wrong. But Nehemiah had heard the worst news possible as far as he was concerned. He had heard that his city and his people were crumbling. And so he wanted to do something about it. He was responding to it. In the first chapter, he's responding by humbling himself. In the second chapter, he actually has a chance to do something about it. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? He went into the presence of the king with a sad face. When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And then the very next three words, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Have you thought about that lately? Even in the middle of another conversation? Prayer is appropriate. I mean, how important is it to pray? Let's do another one. Now, Hannah would have been well served. Now, Hannah's obviously a fictional character, but I'm going to refer to her as if she's real, because in the world there are many Hannahs. 2 Kings 19. Hezekiah is facing a bully. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes because he was threatened. He was threatened by this guy named Sennacherib. Doesn't it sound like a bug? Sennacherib. But he's a powerful Assyrian king. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary and senior priest covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. Then they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh. Now that is the representative of the king of Assyria who came to bully Hezekiah, whom his master, the king of Syria, has sent to mock the living God and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your heart for the remnant that is left. And when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah said to him, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. So he's left what he's doing and gone to another place, but he wants Hezekiah to know that he's coming back. Now the king heard concerning Tirzah, the king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Goza, Haran, Rezpah, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. Now please listen to this. Please listen to what it says here. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, and I'll read it in a second, but this is what we call, it's what I call Hezekiah prayer. Hezekiah prayer is this. Just lay it out before God. Here's this guy under intense political and personal pressure. He feels like he's in the vise, and it's being tightened. And he goes up and he lays it out. Listen to what he says. Oh Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. In a few short verses, Sennacherib will return to Assyria, go to the temple of his god, and be murdered by two of his sons. In the meantime, 185,000 of his troops will be slaughtered on the battlefield. God answers prayer, especially a passionate, informed prayer like this. Remember what Jonah did when he was in the belly of the whale. If you say he prayed, you're right. Can you imagine that? I mean, literally, that kind of pressure. From the belly of the whale, he prayed. And God answered his prayer. What do you do under pressure? You pray. We don't live in a house with a ceiling. We don't live in a world where we're on our own. We're not even confined to just horizontal help. Although horizontal help can be very helpful. If I need Delroy, I know he'll be there for me. But Delroy can only do so much, and collectively we can only do so much for each other. We need God. I'm going to summarize the next story, okay? David. 1 Samuel 23, David. David's a warrior. David was a man with mighty men surrounding him. But David was also a man after God's own heart. Now that doesn't mean that everything that David did was right and good. But it does mean this. If you look up 1 Samuel 23, within the first couple of verses, this is what you're going to see. There was a threat. David consulted God. He talked to God about this threat. God gave him direction. He went back to his men. His men said, "Are you sure that this is what God wants us to do? We're not so sure. Are you sure?" At that point, you know what David did? He said, "I'm in charge here. You do what I say." No. He went back and he said, "God, are you sure?" And God said, "I'm sure. Go." He won the battle. If you want to turn here, you can. Luke chapter 6, three more verses, three more texts in Luke. Jesus, chapter 6, verse 12. He wants some friends, you know, to follow him. Actually, based on what we're learning in Sunday school, these are his students, the students of the rabbi, who are going to follow him closely. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, if you want to draw a line between Hannah's life, the girl with the 13 reasons, and Jesus' life and a Christian's life, there can be a legitimate line drawn here, a line of contact. You know, pray about your friendships. Pray about your acquaintances. Pray about things like that. You can pray to God about other people. And it's technically not gossip. God will let you know if it's gossip. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples. I don't think there's any accident about the bringing together of those two phrases. He prayed and he called. And he chose from among them 12, and you know their names. But remember the last name. The last name was Judas. Sometimes God gifts us with trouble. You know, that old blessing in disguise kind of thing. Judas betrayed him. That was something Hannah struggled with, betrayal. But how did Jesus deal with betrayal? Well, among other things, he prayed. You get the idea that prayer is important? If not, how about this one? And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge. This judge neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So her concern was justice, fairness in the world. For a while, he didn't fear God. He didn't fear man. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continually coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith, or will he find his people at prayer? God can't be nagged. His tolerance for our requests is infinite. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Couldn't have been a greater distance socially between the two. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, on the other hand, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And the one who is humble is not the one who relies on his religious credentials, but the one who looks outside of himself to God because he's in such need. You see? Finally, if only Hannah would have known this. If only she'd have known that there is a God and that he has wonderful plans for us, for his people. If only she knew that there would be justice, that the shalom of God, that all-encompassing term of comprehensive peace and prosperity will come to God and his people someday when God comes to his people someday and establishes his reign on earth. If only she would have had that hope. At the end of Revelation, when it's all said and done, there's a prayer. You know what her prayer is? Or what the prayer is? What John's prayer is at the end of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus. So on Thursday night, when we come to pray, because we don't live in a house with a ceiling. When we come to pray on Thursday night, and we talk about all the things that are applying pressure in this world to us and making life difficult, when we get to the end, let's remember to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Thank you, our God and our Father, for the privilege to pray, to have communication with you, to talk with you, to lay it all out before you, to seek you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. Thank you for prayer. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for having eyes that see and ears that hear and a voice that speaks. Help us to listen. Thank you for prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.